Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament reading that's listed on the outline, not in the bulletin. That's Psalm 119. We're going to read from Psalm 119, the very last section, starting with verse 169. I don't get to say that very often. Psalm 119, so you can see Psalm 119, of course, is divided into portions, and the funny words you see at the beginning are the names of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, because Psalm 119 is an acrostic. It goes through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each stanza, we might say, starts with a different letter. Tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so we're going to read the Tav section of Psalm 119 today. Pay special attention to the final verse as we launch into our sermon text about the way our good shepherd seeks for wandering sheep. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Amen. Please turn with me now to Matthew 18. Our sermon text today is going to be verses 10 through 14. But since all 14 verses, all the first 14 verses are very closely related, I'm going to start reading at verse 1 and recover the territory we've seen in our last two sermons. Okay, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so if I were to ask you to name the number one clue that would allow you to predict that a relationship, especially a marriage, is headed for very serious trouble, What do you think that might be? I think for some of us, we might think that the answer would be fighting. Like big blow-up arguments where everybody's very, very angry, very openly heated. And certainly that's not healthy for a relationship, for a marriage. But it's interesting, some people who have done some research about this in kind of a systematic way suggest that, at least according to their observations, the number one clue that a relationship, a marriage, is in serious trouble is not having big arguments. The number one clue is contempt. Contempt that comes out in words, that comes out in body language. In other words, kind of a concrete way of putting it is that the most serious warning sign for a relationship or a marriage may not be when two people start to raise their voices at each other, but when they start to roll their eyes. You see the difference? Think about it. Which is worse? Would you rather have somebody get really angry at you, or would you rather have somebody just ignore you? Does it feel worse to have somebody yell at you or to have somebody roll their eyes at you? Which one really sticks with you more? When you roll your eyes at somebody or in some other way treat that person with contempt, characteristically, what you're really saying at that moment is you don't really matter. You're saying, I can do just as well without your opinions, your feelings. It's not worth my emotional or mental energy to engage with you. You are beneath me. And ultimately, you're saying, I despise you. I despise you. That's what contempt is like. It's very dangerous. And if it's a serious problem in interpersonal relationships, in marriage, that's one thing. But what we want to realize today is that contempt can also be a very serious problem in the church. Marriage is not the only kind of relationship that it impacts. It impacts all kinds of relationships, and it's a very serious danger in the body of Christ. And so as we consider this idea of contempt a little bit more today, what we want to do is to see it in contrast with its opposite. What is the opposite of contempt? And where we're going to see that opposite is in the attitude of God the Father as he encounters wandering, straying sinners who do not deserve his lavish and unfathomable compassion and self-giving love. They deserve his contempt, but they receive that love instead. And so here's our outline for today. We're going to talk about contempt and compassion, verse 10. We're going to talk about the one and the many, verses 11 to 13. And then we're going to talk about the father and his little ones, that's verse 14. So contempt and compassion, the one and the many, and then the father and his little ones. So we'll start then with this idea of contempt and compassion. Remember, verse 10 is where we concluded last time. So I've already preached to you on this verse, but we're going to look at it in a different way today. We're picking up here again because verse 10 is kind of a linking verse in Jesus' train of thought here in this passage. It helps us to understand what comes before and what comes after it. If you look backwards, what is verse 5? Verse 5 says that we're to receive God's little ones. Whoever receives one such child in my name. Well, verse 10 gives you the opposite of receiving one of God's children, which is to despise them. Do receive them, don't despise them. You see how those are complementary ideas for Jesus here. And before we go on, we just want to remember, for those of you who maybe weren't here one of the last couple of times, when Jesus speaks of little ones here, what immediately comes to our mind is little children. Throughout this passage, what we want to remember is that Jesus is not referring directly and exclusively to children, to very young people, little humans. Instead, what he's talking about is people who have turned and become like children, as he says in verse 3, unless you turn and become like children. So from then on, when he says little ones, it's the kind of person that he's talking about. Now, that includes children. It doesn't exclude them at all. No, but what he's doing is he's talking about childlike Christians of all ages, people who have acknowledged and embraced their weakness and need and dependence on God in the kind of way that is required for being part of the kingdom of heaven. You can't be a part of the kingdom of heaven without this basic childlikeness, acknowledgement of our dependence on the Lord. Okay, so with that in the background then, let's talk about how verse 10 then links us forward into the parable of the wandering sheep that comes next. And what we want to focus on here is Jesus' instruction, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. If you look up the Greek word there for despise, you could break it down into parts, and you'd get the parts for the word to think or to judge, and then the prefix that means down. So this word means to think down, or as we'd say in English, to look down on somebody. It can also be translated scorn or despise, as it's translated here, or, and this is interesting, it can be translated to treat with contempt. Treat with contempt. If you think about it, you can learn a lot about yourself by asking the question, what makes me really angry? What kinds of things make me really angry? What do I get most upset about from day to day? And that's an important question. It can really reveal our kind of personal idols. We get very angry when our idols are threatened, the things that we put above God in our lives. It's a question that can reveal our fears, our insecurities. But there's another question we need to ask this morning, which is not what makes me really angry, but what do I despise? What do I despise? What kinds of things, or what kinds of people, or what kinds of things that people do awaken in me not so much feelings of rage or bitterness, but feelings of contempt? What do I tend to look down on, to kind of scoff at, to laugh at in a derisive way, and why? Now, as we think about that, we want to be clear about something, which is that there are some things that Christians ought to treat with contempt. And God's word is pretty clear about that. Contempt is not wrong all by itself any more than anger is. But like anger, very often our contempt is sinful. So the Bible actually speaks of God treating some people with contempt. Think about Psalm 2 when it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You have these powerful human rulers who are seeking to throw off the authority of God, the authority of his anointed Messiah king in that psalm. And what does it say in response? It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. It says, the Lord holds them in derision. So there's a sense where God treats this kind of confirmed, unrepentant, high-handed human rebellion, not just with wrath, although that's true too, not just with anger, but with contempt, with laughter, with derision. Their rebellion, it's showing that their rebellion is absurd. It is not really a threat to God at all, and so he's able to laugh at it. God is not disturbed by these rebellious kings. He derides them. He holds them in contempt, really. And if you fast forward to Psalm 15, what does it say about a godly man? Psalm 15 is this picture of a godly man of integrity. And in verse 4 of that psalm, the psalm draws a contrast between what a godly man honors and what a godly man despises. It says, in his eyes, a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. And so that means there must be some proper way for a godly person to mirror God's holy contempt for confirmed, high-handed, unrepentant human rebellion against the Lord. But this is tricky for us because the kind of contempt that Psalm 2 is talking about, that holy contempt of God, and the holy contempt of a godly man that Psalm 15 is talking about, that's not the kind of contempt that we're most familiar with. It's not the kind of contempt that really comes most naturally to us as sinful people. Again, we want to ask this question, what are you most likely to despise? What kinds of people or actions, behaviors do you tend to think about with contempt? So the problem is that pride and self-righteousness and a sense of moral superiority to others, those things come so naturally to us. They're so ingrained in our sinful hearts that contempt is often our natural response, not only to the things we should hold in contempt, this confirmed, blatant, unrepentant moral evil, but just to the ordinary sinful weaknesses of our brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow sinners saved by grace. And that is what Christ is rebuking and cautioning against in this passage. Sometimes it's not even their sin. Sometimes it's just their differences that aren't sinful at all. Maybe their gifts are different from ours, or they're not gifted the same way we are. Maybe their personalities are different. Maybe their backgrounds are different in some way or another. Whatever the difference is, you can see it in your own heart, how simple and easy it is for us to look at some other brother or sister in Christ and to evaluate that person with a spirit, an attitude of contempt, of dismissal, of despising, of looking down in this way that Jesus is warning against. So what does that look like practically? Well, it could look like in the church, you could think about, well, who do you tend to talk to on a regular basis on a Sunday, and which people in the church maybe do you almost never talk to, if you can help it. Think about who you would be likely to invite into your home and who you'd really just as soon not have in your home. Think about that. What do our attitudes or kind of habitual instinctive reactions towards other people in the church, what are the things that we say and do, or perhaps even more, the things that we decide not to say or do, the things that we withhold of ourselves from our brothers and sisters, our withdrawal from others? What do those things reveal about what we actually think about ourselves and what we actually think about other Christians? It's a very serious question, or convicting when we deal honestly with them. And we have to watch out for this in our attitude toward other churches as well, outside of Resurrection, say, when we think about other churches out there. Now, again, there is a proper contempt that we ought to have for outright false teaching. And so, for example, when you see prosperity preachers proclaiming a blatantly false gospel and extravagantly enriching themselves at the expense of the most vulnerable, that is something that we should have contempt for. It's a holy, godly contempt. Or when we see the worship of God becoming a blatantly self-centered circus so that the gospel is no longer present, God is no longer really being worshipped. Well, the proper godly response is a holy contempt that reflects God's contempt for that kind of false worship. But we think about what's actually in our heart. So much of our contempt towards other churches, towards other Christians outside maybe the OPC, is unholy. It's ungodly contempt. It's indulging our desire to be on a moral and spiritual high horse, looking down on others that we see as wrong. See, the problem here is not making careful distinctions and having strong convictions about doctrine, about worship, about church life and ministry and godly living. See, you can do those things. You can have those convictions firmly, fiercely even, without having contempt, without despising other Christians who disagree. Or who haven't learned, who just haven't been discipled in these ways. You can take a strong stand on principle that is grounded on the Word of God, but you can do that without contempt in your heart for people who differ. You can say, I really believe strongly that what you're doing, what you're teaching, what your church is practicing is not biblical, and we're not going to do it that way here. But I don't despise you. I don't have contempt for you, because the Lord Jesus doesn't. Our Heavenly Father doesn't. So, just to kind of sum this up then, we just want to think about how insidious contempt is, how it comes to us so naturally, even when we consciously deny it. We might say, oh no, I never feel that way. I'd never say that about anybody. But what are your actions really showing? What are your inward thoughts really showing to you inside? Whether that's within your home church, whether it's in your broader relationships, you need to listen to this clear command of the Lord Jesus. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. One of God's children. One of these weak and helpless sinners saved by grace who have been gathered in to what is really a ragtag assembly of the kingdom of heaven, of the people of God. That's what we're all a part of here. Jesus is ruling out contempt as any kind of acceptable attitude toward other true Christians, towards other children of God who, like you, depend completely on His grace for hope, for forgiveness, for growth, for all of those things. We are all in the same boat together. There's no room for contempt in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus reinforces this command, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, by revealing to us, again, the opposite of contempt, the opposite of despising these little ones. You find the opposite of contempt in the attitude and the actions of God the Father. And you see that in two ways. The first is what Jesus says about the angels. And we talked about that at some length last time. Remember verse 10, how that does not teach the doctrine of the kind of popular doctrine of guardian angels. It doesn't teach that each individual has this dedicated guardian angel who's sort of assigned to him or her. That's not what it means. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, which says that all God's angels are, quote, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That's a good summary of what the Bible says the task of the angels is with respect to God's people. What we saw last time is that God has these armies of powerful, heavenly, spiritual beings at his disposal, and he can do anything he likes with them. And what does he do? He brings them to bear on the weak and helpless children of God that other people are tempted to despise, to dismiss, to treat with contempt. The question is, why would you ever despise someone that God treats in that way? This person is protected and assisted and kept and guarded by the angelic host of heaven who stand in the presence of God himself. How could you ever despise a person like that? So that was last time. Where we want to focus today is on Jesus' second example of God's attitude toward his little ones, which begins in verse 12 with this parable. So don't despise God's little ones, first, because of what the angels do for them, and second, because of what God himself does for them. And so that brings us to the second point this morning, the one and the many. And I love the way Jesus begins verse 12. It's the same way he begins that question to Peter in chapter 17, when they're talking about the temple tax, when he asks, what do you think, Simon? What do you think? Jesus is kind of priming the pump of your minds here. He wants you to ponder, to consider, to turn this over in your mind, the character and the behavior of God. What has God done? What does God do in general? What is God doing even now for the people in his church, the very people that you are tempted day to day to despise, to treat with contempt? And so to get you thinking along those lines, Jesus tells this provocative parable. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. The point here is that God cares for his people, not only corporately, but also individually. Okay, so what do I mean by that? Well, on the one hand, we should never forget that, on the one hand, God has acted to redeem the church corporately as a group. God saves us together. Christ died for his church, not just for people, plural, but for a people, singular. So there's that corporate aspect to our salvation, and sometimes it's very important for us to emphasize that because it's very easy for us to fall into the kind of individualism that characterizes contemporary culture. We have to emphasize this corporate aspect of our salvation that the scriptures teach. But this parable reminds us of something else, reminds us of the other side of that coin, which is that just because God is saving the church as a unit, that doesn't mean that any individual Christian is dispensable or extraneous in that saving work. There is no individual Christian within the church that God despises, that God treats with contempt, that kind of gets lost in the shuffle, lost in the crowd. And we have to realize this is very different from other religions. Think, for example, of Buddhism, where the great goal, what salvation looks like, is to lose yourself, to lose your sense of individuality, to get lost in the sort of undifferentiated nirvana, say, like, and this is the metaphor it's often used, like a drop of water gets lost in the ocean. It doesn't cease to exist, but it loses its individuality. And that's not true for Christianity. The Bible teaches that God loves his people both corporately and individually. And he does not despise, he does not dismiss or hold in contempt any single one of them. That includes each of you, no matter how contemptible we may feel from day to day. Now, as we think about this parable, of course, we want to realize that, of course, an infinite, all-powerful God is never going to be faced with exactly the dilemma of this shepherd who as a human being, he can't be in two places at once. And so he can't stay with 99 and search after the one at the same time. Of course, God doesn't have that exact problem. But what's the point here? What is Jesus trying to get you to realize about God the Father? Well, he's trying to get you to realize that God focuses all of his infinite, all-powerful, saving love not only on the group, but on the single, weak, helpless, straying, wandering, sinful, undeserving sheep. Singular. And that's important, isn't it? I mean, you could imagine a very different scenario, very different plan of salvation where God says, well, we've got this group that I'm bringing to glory, and, well, one or two kind of drop off to the sides. We have some stragglers, and they get lost and left behind, but we've still got 99 others, so let's just keep going. We don't really need that one. That's their fault, their problem, and we'll leave them behind. That is not what God does, beloved. And if he did, there actually wouldn't be any of those sheep that would make it safely to heaven, because you know what Isaiah 53 says, right? You heard it in our assurance of pardon earlier. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, without exception. Earlier we read from Psalm 119, where you have this psalm writer who has spent over 100 verses reflecting on his love for the law of God. This is a godly man. And even he writes, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And he prays this desperate dependence on the Lord. Seek your servant. He knows he needs God to seek him and to find him because he too has strayed. And so praise God then for the precious promises the scriptures give us of God's individual shepherding care for his children. Remember what John 10 says. He calls his own sheep by name. Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me. As a sidebar, something we want to notice, particularly here in Matthew 18, is the kind of sheep that God chooses to pursue. Remember, this is the wandering sheep. This is the straying sheep. This is the one sheep that the 99 would be most tempted to despise, look down on, treat with contempt. But the good shepherd does not treat that sheep with contempt. No, he treats it with grace. He treats it with compassion. The point here is that the shepherd doesn't go after this particular sheep because it is more valuable than the 99. It's not because, oh, this is one of the good sheep. I want to make sure I keep that one. No, if anything, this is the problem sheep. And yet the shepherd doesn't see it that way. He devotes his full attention, 100%, to recovering and restoring that sheep, doing whatever it takes to achieve that. That is what God the Father is like in his covenant relationship with his sinful, straying people. That's the promise of this passage. So Jesus goes on as he explains his parable to his disciples. He says, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That brings us to the third point today, which is the Father and his little ones. What Jesus is doing here is he's underlining the point of this parable that God the Father does not despise his weak, helpless, sinful children who need his grace, and grace is exactly what he gives them. He doesn't treat them with contempt. He treats them with compassion, as we saw. Of course, where do you see that most clearly? God the Father taking this self-giving, saving action. You see it most clearly in the person and work of the Lord Jesus himself, who's telling you this parable. Jesus is the embodiment, literally, of this seeking, saving action of God. Because what was the Father doing in sending Jesus? Well, he was sending his one and only beloved Son into a world of lost, contemptible sinners to seek and to save that which was lost, as another passage says. So rather than treating those lost sinners with contempt, what did Jesus do? What Jesus did was Jesus made himself contemptible. Do you understand that? That's the gospel, beloved. Jesus made himself contemptible for us. What could be more contemptible? What did the people of his day despise more than a man hanging on the cross? And yet that is exactly what Jesus was willing to do, to bear the penalty for your sin and to take it away from you, to take away that contempt from you, and to win for you, this contemptible lost sheep, to win for you forgiveness, to win for you cleansing and eternal life. See, what this passage reveals then, to take it a step further, is that what God did then, once and for all, in sending the Lord Jesus to seek and save sinners and bring them into his kingdom initially, God is still doing now. He is still doing in our midst even today. He's still doing it to preserve his children, to keep them from straying away, to keep them from falling away, and ultimately to complete the good work that he's begun in them. That's what God is doing in the church now, through the ministry of his word. He is bringing you, he is bringing us together safely to glory without dropping a single one on the way. See, if you are a child of God, then Jesus promises you here, it is not the will of God the Father that you should perish. And that is a great assurance for us, is it not, brothers and sisters, to lay hold of that precious promise of God. It's not going to happen. Because when you sin, when you stumble, when you fall, when you are weak, when you feel most keenly your own spiritual helplessness in the Christian life, when you realize that by nature you are contemptible, you see this promise and you realize that your Heavenly Father does not despise you at that moment. He doesn't think of you with contempt, but with compassion, with mercy, and he will do whatever it takes to keep you in his care, to keep you in his hand, because he doesn't despise you. Instead, he loves you, this self-giving love that he's already shown to you so clearly in Christ. Think about those precious words in John 18, verse 9, that Jesus prayed to his Father. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. That's true then, and it's still true today. Okay, so what's the implication here for us? Let's think about this. This whole parable about God the Father's attitude toward wandering sinners, it's all intended, really, to support and bring home to Jesus' disciples what he says to instruct them back in verse 10. Jesus is not only a promise here, it's also an exhortation and a warning and a command. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Number one, because they're under the special care of the angels of God, and that would be reason enough. But then he goes even further. They are under the special personal care and protection of God the Father himself. So do not despise them. Do not treat them with contempt. Instead, and we're going to start to unfold this next time, Jesus' disciples actually have a responsibility to participate in that work of God the Father, that work of seeking and finding and restoring straying sheep. That's what the rest of the chapter is really about. And that's not to be done with contempt. It's not to be done out of a sense of moral superiority. It's to be done out of humility, out of compassion, out of love, out of obedience, ultimately out of emulating the merciful, self-giving attitude that God the Father shows in Christ. That's what provides a foundation for the rest of the famous part of this chapter where Jesus starts to describe what you should do when somebody sins against you. Your responsibility is not just to endure, not just to turn the other cheek, not just to forgive, but even more to do the even harder work of seeking to restore that wandering sinner. Again, not out of superiority over them, but out of love and compassion and humility imitating your Heavenly Father, whose work that ultimately is. Okay, so as we think practically about how this can look for us in the church, I want to close by considering something from a different passage of Scripture that helps to lay this out for us. It's from the Apostle Paul. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's a fascinating verse there in 1 Thessalonians 5, right near the end of the letter, where Paul is wrapping up, and he writes this. He says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Read that again. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So we've seen in this passage that we are all weak and helpless sinners. We're all dependent, fragile, little ones of God. So what we want to think about is when we encounter that same weakness and helplessness and sinfulness and fragility in others, when we start to see other people's sins, other people's quirks, the things about other people that rub us the wrong way in the church, we see is that we're tempted all the time to respond with contempt, to despise those things in others. But what do you hear there in 1 Thessalonians? It's true, some people are idle and need to be admonished. Some people are faint-hearted and they need to be encouraged. Some people are truly weak and they need to be helped. But what do you not see? None of these are to be despised. None of them are to be treated with contempt. They're all to be treated with patience. Be patient with them all. You and I, all of us, are contemptible sinners. We are all straying sheep. And yet your Heavenly Father has not treated a single one with contempt. The Lord Jesus has not despised you. He's made himself despised and contemptible for you. And so as you go from here thinking about that, think about what that means for your relationships within the church, with other churches, how the Lord might be calling you to repentance, even as he encourages you with his love and care for you when you feel you're most contemptible. So ultimately, let's go with this exhortation then, ringing in our hearts. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, beloved. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you both for the promises and for the challenges of this passage. Lord, we confess our tendency to treat others with contempt when we see their weaknesses, when we see their sin, when we see just the ways they're different from we are. Lord, that is a great evil in our hearts. And it comes from our pride, it comes from our self-righteousness. But Lord, we have nothing we can really be prideful about. We have no righteousness of our own. We are contemptible by nature. And yet, Lord, you have shown us compassion. You have shown us mercy and grace in Christ who became despised for us. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us to follow behind him in that, to lay our lives down, lay our self-righteousness and pride down so that we might encourage the faint-hearted. We might admonish those who need admonishing, but, Lord, so we might see the weak as those who need to be helped, and we might be patient with all. Teach us, Lord, help us by your Spirit to turn and become like children so that we might treat others in this way that you have treated us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.